Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine.
Brother Paul.
Once again, brethren, we're glad to be with you, bring to you the love and greetings of the brethren in Chicago. We have a few extra messages this time. Last weekend, we had the privilege of being with the brethren in Marshfield, Wisconsin, and they asked that their love as the ecclesia be sent along also, especially Brother Aaron Keymichael, who had hoped to be with us this weekend, asked that his love be sent. During the week, at the Thursday night meeting in Chicago, they voted that their love be sent to this convention. And also during the week, we were talking on the telephone to the four brethren from Poland who are here, Brother and Sister Suhanik and Brother and Sister Grudzin, and they asked that their love be conveyed, as did Sister Eva Piachanka, who wished to be with us, and Brother Joseph Potempa, who had hopes of being here in our car also, but couldn't make it. But brethren, if you'll turn your Bibles to the books of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, the first half of our discussion will be completely related to those three books of the Bible. And we'd like to start with a scripture that is found in the second chapter of Titus, the first verse. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. Very short verse. The term sound doctrine is a term that I think is used a lot among Bible students. And it's used with a lot of different implications and different ramifications. And we'd like to look at it more thoroughly to get an idea of what the Scriptures consider to be sound doctrine. A doctrine like love is one of those things that you know better by what it does than by what it is. And I think this Scripture starts us off that way. The Scripture does not say, speak sound doctrine. The Scripture says, speak those things which become sound doctrine. This word, become, could be better translated, fitting. Speak those things which are fitting or the appropriate things to sound doctrine. One of the concordances on this word, become, says those things which, while not binding, are the only appropriate things under the circumstances. In other words, he's saying that if one has sound doctrine, one will automatically speak the things that he's talking about. And then he goes on to elaborate what the things are that issue forth from a position of sound doctrine. Tell the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Of the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, but not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they in turn may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing themselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And he goes on to servants and to other things. But you notice, the point we like to make here is that those things that become sound doctrine are not intellectual concepts. Those things which are fitting to sound doctrine is the everyday manner of living the Christian life. In other words, in verses 2 to 6, we have character exhortations, and these character exhortations are the things that come from sound doctrine. Similarly, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in the 10th verse, it says, for whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Here again, he lists a number of gross immoralities. And he said, these are the antithesis from sound doctrine. Or, putting it the other way around, sound doctrine is that which is the opposite of these gross immoralities. Sound doctrine here again is linked very much to those teachings that affect the conduct of the Christian life. Now there's an interesting word in this 1 Timothy 1:10, and it's the word translated other, or any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine. He says these are things that are contrary to sound doctrine: whoremongers, men pleasers, these gross things. He says there's other things also. In the English language, our word other or another has two almost opposite meanings. I might say, looking at a car, no, I don't like that one, show me another one. I might say, if you offer me a piece of pie, that was good, can I have another piece? In the one case, I say, I want another, something different. And in the other case, I say, I want another just like it. The Greeks have two different words to distinguish this. They have a word for other of the same kind, and they have another word for other of a different kind. The word translated here, other, is the one other of a different kind. It isn't only these gross immoralities that do not become sound doctrine, but there are little immoralities. There are habits of thought. The things that Jesus delves into in the Sermon on the Mount. It is not merely he who steals, it's he who covets. It is not merely the adulterer, it is the one who lusts. It is not merely the murderer, it is the one who hates. These are the other things that also are unbecoming to the concept of sound doctrine. Going back to Titus, in the 2nd chapter, verses 7 and 8, we have the three ingredients of sound doctrine. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Notice the three things. Uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. Did you catch all three of them? We read four, and we said three, because the word sincerity is not in the original, and is not part of the text. So the three things that he says are the ingredients of sound doctrine, or the sound doctrine will show, are uncorruptness, gravity, and sound speech. The word uncorruptness, the Greek aphthoria, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, means to be free from moral taint. In other words, it is relates to the inner self. It refers to the basic conscience and morals of a person. And he said, sound doctrine will affect the conscience so that you have a pure conscience, a purity, a pure base to work from. The word gravity, on the other hand, has quite a different meaning. It's the Greek semnotes. Ginther says, an ethical and aesthetic outlook resulting in decency and orderliness. In other words, this word gravity relates to the outer person. It relates to the form of living, the orderly form, the, we would say, urbanity or politeness. It has the quality of gentility of character about it. And he says, sound doctrine will not only affect the inner man, it will also affect the outer man. It will not only provide a metamorphosis, a changing from within, but to coin a non-existing word, it will do a metaschematosis, the changing of the outside, as well as the changing of the inside. Both will be affected. And it will show sound words. Here is the effect of sound doctrine upon our activity. This probably would be a good time to treat the word sound, as found in the term sound doctrine, sound words, and sound in the faith. Now these terms are found only in Timothy and Titus. You don't find the word sound connected with doctrine, words, or faith any place else in the Bible but these three epistles. And the word sound does not really mean sound as we would think of it. We think of sound as correct, accurate, precise, strong. These might be terms we would use to define sound as we often use the word. But that is not the thought of the word sound translated sound doctrine. Let me give it to you untranslated. Let me just transliterate the Greek into English, because we have the English word translated sound here. Speak to them the things that become hygienic doctrine. It's the word hygienic that's used. Now, that's an unusual term to apply to doctrine. We think of hygienic regarding our teeth or regarding our health or regarding cleanliness, but not particularly regarding doctrine. And the thought of it is very much as the thought of our hygienic is. It's the thought of healthy. It's the thought of wholesome. And it is one time translated wholesome in one of the usages in Timothy. In other words, it is doctrine which produces health. Words which produce health. It is describing the effect of doctrine. And that's why how it is connected here in Timothy and Titus. Here, the sound words are to be used that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, they are wholesome in that they reach the point. They are effective in correcting a situation. Notice in this connection Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Now, most authorities in this text agree that the text is a rather poor translation, and that the thought of the text, you can't really translate it this way, but that the thought of this text is that the one having sound doctrine may be able both to exhort the believer and convince the gainsayer. But he's talking about two different groups and the effect that sound doctrine has in presenting truth to each of these groups. The one group is the one who's already a believer. There it's exhorting, stirring up, stimulating to faith. To the gainsayer, it is convincing. It is not stirring up because they don't have the faith to begin with. They have to first be given the faith before they can be stirred up. This word convince, again, is an interesting word. The Greek word is elenchos, and Link puts it this way. It is the logical exposition of the facts of a matter for the purpose of refuting the argument of an opponent. But notice, it is not the battering down of the opponent, but it's a logical exposition of the facts. It contains within it the thought of discussion and reasoning, that the utilization of wholesome doctrine will not be to overwhelm the opposition, but it will be to logically discuss, to exchange thoughts. Not to put down, but to win back the one who has an opposite opinion. In 1 Timothy 6:3, we have the closest thing to a definition of sound doctrine in the Bible. If any man consent not to wholesome words, the word wholesome there is the same word, hygienic, to sound words, sound doctrine, wholesome words, and then he identifies them, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice here that he identifies wholesome words two ways. First, they are the Lord's words. They're not our interpretations. They are the Lord's words. These are the only sound doctrine. It's like a sound mind. We don't have a sound mind. We have the spirit of it. We have that which aims toward it. We don't possess always sound words. The Lord possesses that. To the extent that we can approach unto that, we are approaching unto sound words and sound doctrine. And then he identifies it further. I mean those words that are according to or productive of godliness. In other words, again, it is that doctrine which will transform character. Applicable doctrine. Useful doctrine. Wholesome doctrine is the thought that he's discussing. In 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, again we have the term sound doctrine used. Verses 2 and 3. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Here we have the utilization of sound doctrine in instruction, in use to others, in preaching the word. And he says, a time will come when healthy doctrine will not be tolerated. He's not again talking intellectual concepts. He's talking the same thing. That doctrine which produces the godly character, that doctrine which produces transformation, will not be tolerated. And he says in doing this that the doctrine should be used with long-suffering. Here again, we have a word that I think contains a sermon in itself. The word translated long-suffering is a fairly good translation, but the literal meaning is beautiful. It's makrothunia, a large heart. That's the literal meaning. Big-heartedness is the thought of this word, long-suffering. Vine says, that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation that does not retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger. It is associated with mercy. It is used of God. Falkenroth. It is the resigned submission to a situation which is to all intents and purposes irremediable. Used positively, it expresses persistence and unswerving willingness to await events rather than to force them. And I think that is a beautiful lesson in itself. But in preaching the word, it is not forcing the word, but it is, as so often spoken, the gospel of the kingdom for a witness. Even to our brethren, even to one another, in presenting doctrine, a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's recognizing that, and even when a situation seems totally irremediable, that there is no reconciliation of two opposing viewpoints, rather than saying, I've got to get these opposing viewpoints together, it sits back and it has patience. It is willing to await events rather than to force events. This is how the sound doctrine is to be used in this case. In 2 Timothy 1:13, we have another use of the term. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we have heard this text used to support the thought that it is not only concepts that are important, but the phraseology that covers those concepts. You know, sometimes we use the same word to mean two different things. Probably one of the best examples in modern truth parlance is the word restitution. Has restitution begun? Has it not begun? And to some, they will use the term meaning one thing, and they'll say, because it means this, it's obviously future. To someone else, they use the same word with a different meaning to it, and they'll say, because it means this, it's obviously begun. And a lot depends on the definition of the word and the use of the form of the word, rather than the concept behind it, because once you take the word out and you discuss the concept, there's basic agreement on a subject. Now here, sometimes the thought is given that Paul is saying that we need to have not only sound doctrine, but the form of sound words which express that doctrine. And certainly this text would seem to say that, if this text meant that. But the word form here does not mean that at all. The word form, Greek, hupotoposis, according to Vines, means an outline or sketch. According to Mueller, a prototype. According to Lang, a brief sketch of Christian doctrine over against an extended treatise. Hold forth the outline of sound words, sound faith. In other words, he's describing for us not all the details in an outline, but he's describing for us the broad scope, the broad brush picture. He said, here is the form, the outline of sound doctrine. This is the concept, the general concept that it presents, which I want you to hold fast. Probably a lot of us remember the illustration that our brother Roy Mitchell used to use in past years. And I've always appreciated that. He was discussing the point, should we ever read anything apart from the harvest message? And he said, you know, that question is somewhat like an analogy. You're out in a hot desert, and you're cooped up in a cottage there. And it's sweltering in that cottage, and you want so much the breath of fresh air. but you're afraid to open the window because the flies could come in. And so as a result, you're caught in a quandary. And he said, sometimes that's what we're worried about. We feel the breath on a certain scripture of a little fresh air, a little additional thought. But we're afraid if we open our minds to additional thoughts, errors may come in with those additional thoughts and we have problems. And Brother Roy said, the solution is simple. First you put a screen in the window and then you open the window. That lets the air in, it keeps the flies out. And he said, our screen, well, it's not here. The chart of the ages that I see here, that you don't see here, proving the outline, the framework of what God's plan is. Once that framework is proved, and that truth is set solid in our mind, then fresh air that comes in is filtered. And the errors, when they are out of accord with proven truth, drop off. And the fresh air begins elaborating and opening up the depth and meaning of scriptures. Titus, the first chapter, the 13th verse, is a pretty long context that we need to treat here. The verse itself says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. To get the background, and Brother Kenneth gave us a lot of the background this morning on this text, we need to really go back to verse 10, talking about these gainsayers that we're to convince in that time. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now one of them, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars and beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Because unto the pure all things are pure, but to those that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I remember when I was in school, we had a teacher who used this 12th verse to disprove the Bible. He said, the Cretan has said all Cretans are liars, therefore it's an impossible statement, therefore it shouldn't be in the Bible. And that isn't what this is saying at all. It isn't the Cretan has said this. It says one of themselves, not one of the Cretans, one of these gainsayers, one of these Jews of the diaspora who was in Crete, who was against the Cretans, has said, you can't talk to the Cretans, you've got to be separate, all Cretans are liars. Then he said, this witness is true. He's not talking about the statement, all Cretans are liars, is true. He's talking about the fact that the statement was made. The fact that one of the Jews had said this, that's a true witness. Therefore, don't give heed to it. Because you're seeing these are judgmental. They're making a generality about all Cretans, and that's not true. And this is important in this epistle, because you notice in the fifth verse that Paul is leaving Titus in Crete to deal with the Cretans. And he's saying these Jews are opposing you because they've made black and white rules that have outlawed everybody outside of their little group. And because that is true, that must be stopped. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But by Jewish fables, they have made them all impure. And so as a result, he was saying that you must rebuke them so you can establish a wholesome faith. The judgmental faith that automatically said, you are not of my little group, therefore you are not of the Lord's, was a faith that was not wholesome. It was not edifying. It was not sound. Let's recap where we've gone so far. We have looked at every scripture in the New Testament, in the Bible, that uses the term sound doctrine or the related terms sound words or sound in the faith. And we found that every one of these relates to practical matters and not intellectual or theological or theoretical issues. That he is saying that those sound doctrine is that doctrine which produces godliness. Or to use another term, sound doctrine is sanctifying doctrine. Doctrine which makes holy. And that brings us out of the epistles into the Gospels. John 17, 15 to 20. This part of the Gospels is a prayer needs to be considered as such. It's the Lord's Prayer just before he enters the garden. And he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them, his disciples, out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Therefore sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for those also which shall believe on me through their word. Notice here when he says sanctify them through the truth, that he is telling us what sanctifying doctrine is. In the verses before verse 17, he gives us one part of sanctifying doctrine, to help them live in the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to sanctify them within the world. In other words, he says, they're under unwholesome influences. Let this wholesome doctrine build a protective wall around them so that they may live within that unwholesome environment. It's like the astronauts that go to the moon. They need to take their environment with them. So we, in an alien planet, need to take our spiritual environment with us. That is this wholesome word, this wholesome doctrine. And the second reason, in the verses following verse 17, is so that those who are in the world can learn to sympathize and help others who are in the world. Verse 19 relates Christ's sanctification to our sanctification. Verse 20 relates our sanctification to mankind's, just like the bullock and goat of Leviticus 16. So in other words, sound or sanctifying doctrine is that doctrine which will do one of two things. Either help us to cope with the unholy environment around us, or help us help others cope with the environment around them. These are the two things that make sanctifying doctrine. Now, the sanctifying doctrine is specified as containing two things. Thy word is truth, not error. Error does not sanctify. It is truth which sanctifies. Thy word is truth. It is not all truth, but God's truth which sanctifies. Now comes the hard question. How do we get that truth? How do we obtain that sound sanctifying doctrine? A few months ago, Brother David Stein and I had the privilege of being at a convention of former Jehovah's Witnesses up in Lethbridge, Alberta. And we had used a very similar lesson to this with the next 6 points that we're going to make on how to obtain truth. We were comparing with David on the plane on the way out there what he was going to use. And he said, well, I've got some rules here on how to find truth. And it was interesting that he had about 6 rules, or 7 I think he had, and they were totally different than the 6 I had. But they're equally important. It's one of those things that any rules you make are arbitrary. And the rules are merely things that are true in both cases. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. But I like to suggest 6 things that are necessary to be sure that what we attain as truth is really true. The first, recognize the source of truth. And that the scripture gave us. Thy word is truth. This book is the one and the only source of truth. This is the foundation from which all truth comes. That's what we read in that scripture in 1 Timothy 6:3. Wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in Job 33:3-4, when Elihu begins speaking to Job, he says, the words that I speak are God-breathed. Inspired words are words of truth. Ecclesiastes 12:10 says that the wise men sought to put in order truth, even the words of truth, which he said were for two purposes. Either as goads to prod to obedience and service, or as nails to tightly secure our faith. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The respect for one absolute truth, not what you have, not what I have, not what this ecclesia has or this group has, but what God has, and our striving toward that one absolute. So our first point is to recognize where all truth comes from. Our second rule. In studying the Word of God, keep as far as possible away from interpretation. We all need to interpret. We all do interpret. It's necessary to harmonize the Word of God. But to, as far as possible, take the Word of God in its simplest meaning. And only when necessary to harmonize, to bring together, to begin to, we say, massage a text. And then to realize that to the degree that we have interpreted, to that degree, we must put a question mark after the belief is there. In other words, taking as clear as it says. You have a good lesson from this in Mark 7, 3 to 13. We won't go into for time's sake. But we will touch one in Acts 6, 14, just briefly. And this has to do with how the Word of God was received in the first dispensation, first advent of Christ. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses taught us. That was the charge against Jesus. He was going to change the customs which Moses taught us. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He was not changing Moses, but he was changing the customs, the interpretations that they had put on Moses. And so frequently we must discriminate between what we say is scriptural truth and that which we identify as scriptural truth. There are so many things we have come into tradition of believing and we say, anything else, that's not scriptural. It may not be what I think. It may be unorthodox. It may be heretical. It may be false. But often it's not scriptural or unscriptural. I often use the example to myself of the percentage vote to elect in the Ecclesia, 75%. Somebody says, no, we should have 65. That's not scriptural. Well, 65 isn't scriptural. Neither is 75. Neither is 50, neither is 80. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's silent. It leaves that for the discretion of one. We can't say one or the other is a scriptural method and the other is an unscriptural. Where the Bible does not speak and we speak, fine. But let's recognize each for what it is. The third rule, respect the channels of God. There's one source of truth, the scriptures. But we have to be tuned into that source. It's like all the radio waves in this room. Maybe one of those is pure truth. If your set isn't turned to that station, you're not going to get those words even though they're all surrounding you. To identify the channels that the Lord uses. And the first and primary channel, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. The fact of Spirit begetto is a necessary channel before getting truth. But there are other channels. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 gives us a variety of these. And these channels are human channels. That when he ascended on high and led captivity captives, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some pastors and teachers. He gave some evangelists. A little sidelight. Sometimes we take that word evangelist and we minimize that. We take it as one who's just an orator, a public speaker. But I think that 2 Timothy 4, 5 proves that an evangelist is far more than that. An evangelist is one who was a persuader, one who had the ability to so logically put events as to convince that something was true. In 2 Timothy 4, 5, you'll notice this thought of making full proof of thy ministry. The word full proof there is elsewhere translate fully persuaded, Romans 4, 21 and 14, 5. Even in the Old Testament, under the Levites, you had different levels of teaching. You had those who presented the word. You had those who explained the word. That's brought out in Nehemiah 8:8. There's one other channel of truth we'd like to look at. And that's brought out in the first chapter of Revelation, the first verse. And that channel is an angel, which, again, we interpret and recognize as an interpretation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it through a channel by his angel unto his servant John. Who is this angel? I think we have two options. He was either a literal angel given the literal job of literally communicating this word to John. That's one possibility. Or, as we find throughout Revelation, where we find one element that is later broken up into seven, that the seven are the breakdown of the one. And we find that in the second and third chapters, as truth was communicated to that represented by John, it was through an angel. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, Smyrna, Laodicea, Philadelphia. Each of these, the angel. And I personally think that that's the angel in verse 1. It is the composite of the seven that we see in chapters 2 and 3. That the Lord has never been without a witness, and he's never been without a channel of communication to his people. That these angels were messengers of the Lord, men specially chosen for a particular period of time. And if we feel, scripturally, that we are living in the final of these periods, Laodicea, then it becomes important for us to tune into this source of truth that we recognize who the angel to the church, the Laodicea, is. And that if that angel is an individual at the time of the Lord's return, then knowing the time of the Lord's return, we need merely to look and see who at that time was spreading these words of truth. And this brings us back to Matthew 24. He says, at the time of his return, there would be a wise and faithful servant who would distribute unto his household the meat in due season. And for many of us, myself included, the person who fulfills that at that time was Charles Taze Russell. He was on the scene, he proclaimed those words, and therefore he becomes a channel to come into the Word of God to deliver the truth to the period at this time, and that recognition is important in identifying truth for our day. The fourth rule, testing what we hear. I think one of the angels to the church, I think the first one, was the Apostle Paul. There are those with different viewpoints. I like the Apostle Paul. At the first period of the church, Paul was the most prominent of the preachers and the outreach. And you remember what happened when he got to Berea. He found in Berea a class that were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And he tells us why in Acts 17:11. First, they received the word with all readiness of mind. Second, they searched the scriptures daily. And that's the Old Testament to them. To prove whether or not these things were so. There are important points here to me, and that is that he did not just trust that he'd gotten on the right station. He checked the station. He went back to the source because he had the source with him and says, does what I'm hearing on this station through Paul concur with the source? And then he did it with an open mind to prove whether or not it was so. It's the same thought in John 4:1. In fact, it's the same word that we find when it says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Or again in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast that which is true. The fifth point, hear both sides of a dispute. The discussion on a point, listen to the whole. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-6 covers this. See, our chairman is here, so we'll have to cover this briefly. Basically, in 4:1, Paul says, now, there's a dispute going on, and it's important to me as a steward of the mysteries of God that I'm found faithful to my stewardship. I've got to proclaim what I see to be true. In 3 and 4, he says, it's immaterial whether you judge me or not. God judges me, and if you don't like what I got to say, that's not my problem. That's your problem. God is my judge. And then in verse 6, he says, these things, brethren, these two principles, importance that I stand for truth, and unimportance of your judgment of me, I have transferred not just to myself, but to Apollos, the other member of the dispute, so that in us you might like learn to think not above what's written in the Word of God. This word of men that you see here is in italics, doesn't belong. That in this dispute, I will present one set of scriptures, Apollos may present a little different, so you can get the whole of a testimony and find out what is true. And so frequently that's our problem as human beings. I see a gem of truth. I present that gem of truth with scriptures I have found. Somebody else doesn't agree with me. He also has scriptures. He presents the other side with his scriptures. You now hear the broad scope of scriptures to be able to determine which is true or which closer to true, and hopefully from this glean accurate truth. The sixth rule, test by practice. Isaiah 30:21 says, thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. The Lord has not come before and says, walk to me. He's the voice behind us. We get to a crossroad. He doesn't say, stand here and forever try to decide what's right. Stand here, make a decision, move. But listen, is it producing godliness? If it is not producing godliness, it is not sound doctrine. Back up, take the other path. To stand here at the crossroads forever is indecisiveness. To back up and take the other path is not indecisiveness. That's humility. That is a recognition of our own shortcomings and the need to sometimes go back and make a correction. In conclusion, then, our aim must be truth for sanctification. Romans 12:2. That must come by using God first and His Word first, with the Holy Spirit to guide us, as we're told in John 16:13. But other channels also, the apostles, the prophets, the messengers, the elders, even the consecrated brethren in the audience here as we communicate in fellowship one with another, each in their proper order. Then to test it thoroughly. First, by the Word of God. Second, by previously proven truth. And third, by experience. And then to accept with conviction and to move and do something about it and utilize it in changing our character and in serving the Lord. Because then and then only will truth sanctify. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Thank you, Brother Carl. I'm sure you'll all agree with me that that was a most practical lesson that Brother Carl gave to us, one that we can really put to use in our daily endeavors to be more like our Lord.